off last Tuesday, which isn't a great deal of help to some people, I know. But we shall be focusing tonight on the solemn subject of the final judgments of God, judgments which are to fall both on man and on the devil. And the record of those judgments extends from Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, where we didn't get to last week, through right to the end of chapter 15, but for the sake of connection, we will read the whole section from chapter 19, verse 11, right through to the opening of chapter 21, last book of the Bible, chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, or unto the great supper of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captives, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone sulphur. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the day lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints round about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Now it goes without saying, we're not going to be able to consider every expression we've read this evening. Nor, I would confess to you, do I find many of the details of that passage at all easy. Because as you will have noticed, our section, and indeed the whole of the book of the Revelation, for that matter, abounds in word pictures, images, symbols. Might be the first to acknowledge that many godly, many scholarly Bible teachers have differed, and to this moment still differ, over how they understand much of what I've just read to you. And the first question we need to answer is whether the events which lie behind the imagery of our section, whether those events themselves run consecutively. Now, clearly the visions which John saw through our passage followed one after the other. That is not the question. The question is whether the events depicted in those visions are to follow in the same order. For there can be no doubt that there are times in the book of the Revelation when John doubles back on himself to cover the same period for a second time, either from an entirely different standpoint or to fill in further details. For example, it seems clear that the closing section of chapter 11, which takes you from verse 15 to verse 18, that marks the end of one main section of the book. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, loud voices are heard in heaven to declare, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When the 24 elders fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, as I understand it, the following main section of the book, including what we've read, focuses on the leading actors in that drama, ranging on the one hand from the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and even great Babylon, through to the person of our Lord Jesus himself. And even within that latter section, John, having referred to the fall of Babylon briefly, in verse 8 of chapter 14, another angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." John returned later in the long section from the beginning of chapter 17 to the opening verses of chapter 19. He returned to fill in the details of Babylon's destruction, together with, as we saw last week, the responses to that of both earth and heaven. And the big question is whether or not John does something of that kind again in our section for this evening, and in particular, whether he concludes one series of events at the end of chapter 19, and then at the beginning of chapter 20, throws the reader back to much earlier events, even as far back, perhaps, as the life and death of Jesus? Because that is what I suspect some, at least, on this very island believe and would teach. Now, for what it's worth, I'm of the view that the events portrayed in our section tonight do, in fact, follow one another in the order of the vision. There are several factors lead me to that conclusion, not least that if we were to distance in time and sequence the events pictured in the opening verses of chapter 20, if we distance those from the events recorded at the end of chapter 19, then we will have in chapter 19 both the beast and the false prophet apprehended, removed from the earth. But we will not, at that time, have the dragon removed. Speaking personally, I find it difficult to believe that we are to read of a coming time when, if I can put it this way, two-thirds of this unholy trinity, perhaps I ought to say better, this satanic trio, which was introduced to us at length in chapters 12 and 13, that we've read tonight, of a time when just two-thirds of that trio, namely the dragon's two principal representatives, the beast and the false prophet, that they should be dealt with in summary judgment, without us being informed what happened then to the great instigator of all that evil and deception, indeed the one who instigated the great uprising of men against the Lord Jesus in the closing section of chapter 19. We've learnt, those who've read the book, from chapter 16, that the war, which features in verse 19 of our chapter, that war is to be orchestrated by this evil trio jointly, taking the symbolic language, verses 13 and 14, chapter 16, three unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together to the war of the great day of God Almighty. And is it reasonable, I ask myself, that immediately following the brief account of that great day, we are told about the fate, not only of the men who comprise the armies, but of the two characters chiefly responsible for the war and its ensuing slaughter, without ever being told of the fate which then awaited the one who in reality was the chief instigator of the war? Now, for my part, having read the end of chapter 19, I would be expecting to read something such as I find at the beginning of chapter 20, and I would expect the events described there to follow immediately on from those events pictured at the close of chapter 19. And I feel the very structure of the section points in that very direction. I note in particular that recurring clause, "and I saw." You'll find it 33 times altogether in the book, 23 of which come between the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 16, and span the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls or vials. And the expression there occurs just twice, beginning of chapter 17, verses 3 and 6. And we do not meet it again until the series of nine occasions which we read, stretching without any obvious break that I can see, from chapter 19, verse 11, to the beginning of chapter 21. The first covers scene one, the warrior king riding out of heaven. "And I saw the heaven open," so says chapter 19, verse 11. The second and third cover scene two, the war between the Lamb and his foes. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun," verse 17, followed by "I saw the beast," verse 19. The fourth and fifth cover scene three, the capture and the imprisonment of the dragon, together with the messianic reign. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven," chapter 20, verse 1, and then "I saw thrones," verse 4. The sixth and seventh, they cover scene four, the supreme court of divine justice. "And I saw a great white throne," verse 11, "I saw the dead," verse 12, and finally the eighth and ninth cover scene five, the new heavens and earth. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city." Indeed, I think that the content of our section, taken together with the sections either side, also imply that the events portrayed in these visions will follow one another in the order of the visions. And I would suggest to you the content of this wider section of the book can be outlined as follows. In the immediate context before, which is verses 6 to 9 of chapter 19, we read of the wife of the Lamb and how she's dressed. In the immediate context after, which we did just pinch from chapter 21, we again read of the wife of the Lamb and how she's dressed. And then in the first section, verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19, we read of a white horse, a white horse, and the one who sat on it. And then in the last section, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we read of a white throne and the one who sat on it. In the second section, which escorts us from verses 17 to 21, we read of large-scale military forces gathered together for war, which forces are destroyed by the warrior king from heaven, followed by the beast and the false prophet, being cast into the lake of fire and sulphur. And in the penultimate section, verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20, we also read of large-scale military forces gathered together for war, which forces are destroyed by fire from heaven, followed by the devil being cast into the lake of fire and sulphur there to join his two henchmen in their eternal torment. And that leaves us, of course, the central section, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, in which we read several times of the 1,000 years. As far as I'm concerned, it's reasonably conclusive. The prophetic program follows in sequence through what we've read. Well, let's have a very quick look at these sections. Now, begin by picking up those threads from last Tuesday. We left off when we considered a series of contrasts between the full-length portrait that John paints here of our Lord Jesus as the awesome warrior king with that which he had painted in his gospel of our Lord Jesus paying the very costly dowry by which he secured his glorious bride wife for himself. Now, it is generally accepted that John wrote the book of the Revelation about 95 A.D. It was toward the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian. And I was interested to read in the Life of Domitian, which was written by a Roman historian, Suetonius, less than 25 years after Domitian's death, that while taking part in the triumphal march of his father Vespasian and his brother Titus, following their defeat of the Jews, Masada and all that, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that Domitian appeared riding on a white horse, marking him out as the son of the then Roman emperor. But John portrays for his readers and for us one unspeakably greater than Domitian. Suetonius also claimed that some, at least, of Domitian's campaigns were without provocation and uncalled for. Now, if this historian's assessment was correct, then Domitian's military conquests stand in marked contrast to those of the warrior king, who, as the apostle assures us, judges and makes war only in righteousness. And in our first proper section for this evening, verses 17 to 21, we see him indeed making war in righteousness. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, we read, gathered together to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. But they do not do so in righteousness. John had spoken back in chapter 17 of those kings who would, I quote, give their power and authority to the beast. And these, John added, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which title is in effect the coat of arms of the mighty warrior king of our chapter, where we read, did we not, that on his garment and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if at the close of chapter 19 he makes war in righteousness, we could surely say in chapter 20 he judges in righteousness, and that will be true both of his manifested kingdom referred to, if I have it right, in verses 1 to 6, and of his appearing as judge, seated then on his pure and shadowless throne, verses 11 to 15, because righteousness will certainly be one of the distinguishing characteristics, if not the distinguishing characteristic, of the coming messianic reign. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, quotes the words of Psalm 45, verse 6, as addressed by God himself to our Lord Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And addressing God concerning this same coming king, Solomon predicted Psalm 72, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice when he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. The prophet Isaiah contributes from chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. But then, at the close of chapter 20, John stresses that the last great assize will be conducted with scrupulous justice. Because, as no doubt you know, biblically, though salvation is by grace, divine judgment is always according to men's works, without exception. And the great white throne will be no exception. Books were opened, we read, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sentence passed on each person by this awe-inspiring judge will certainly not be arbitrary. It will rest on evidence. Indisputable evidence. And these books will demonstrate that perfect justice will be meted out to all. And the solemn fact is that not one unforgiven sinner will be able to absent himself or herself, for all, great and small, as it should read, the reverse order to that normally given by John, all, great and small, will stand before that throne. Because just as nobody is too seemingly insignificant and unimportant to be summoned, so nobody is so great as to fall outside the jurisdiction of this court. A small wonder, then, that Governor Felix trembled when the Apostle Paul reasoned with him of the judgment to come. Now, as you will gather, I believe that the one who sits upon the white throne is one and the same as the one who sits upon the white horse, namely my Lord Jesus. And I note that it is the same writer, John, of course, who records for us the words of our Saviour in John chapter 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What a day that would be, when the earth and heaven are said to flee from his face. From the face of him, please, whose visage was once marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. For back then, John tells us in his gospel that Pilate sat down in the judgment seat, to pass sentence on Jesus. But now Pilate stands, arrayed before him who sits upon the white throne. And we all know what Pilate's own troops, the soldiers of the governor, did to his face. Yes, they spat in it, but they are not spitting now. No one is spitting now. Back then to the latter part of chapter 19. Where having just described for us the conqueror himself, the apostle turns our attention very briefly to his conquests. And I know first that the angel, who is said symbolically, of course, to stand in the sun, presumably conveying to us that all the great birds of prey that fly in the heights can there see him, that this angel issues an invitation for the birds to come to the great supper prepared for them by God, that they might enjoy a gruesome feast of human flesh. I note that the angel does this not after, but before ever the battle is joined. Indeed, seemingly before the forces who fight under the banner of the beast have even gathered themselves together in readiness for the conflict. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to know that the outcome of this war is not in any doubt. The warrior king's victory is a foregone conclusion. But in the language of chapter 17, verse 14, the Lamb shall overcome them. I said the forces who fight under the banner of the beast gathered themselves together in readiness for the conflict. And that is true. Well, of course it's true. That's how verse 19 says it. I saw the beast, kings of the earth, the armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Ah, yes. But we know of unseen powers operating behind the scenes. For chapter 16, verse 14 speaks most clearly of those spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But if unclean spirits assemble the kings and armies of earth to the great battle, it is a holy angel who issues the summons to the birds of heaven to come and devour their corpses. As we noted last week, how different are the wedding invitations referred to back in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Better by far to feast than to be feasted on. What grace has been shown to you and me. But what a stark contrast lies then between this great supper of God, as verse 17 should read, which pictures God's intervention in judgment. What a great contrast with that great supper of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke 14, that pictures the gospel feast of salvation, made ready for needy sinners like me. Now at ordinary banquets, men feed on the flesh of birds. But here the birds are summoned to feed on the flesh of men. And all those slain shall lie together, not only kings, captains, and mighty men, but the rank and file. For the beast will draw his recruits from every class. And I suppose that in some way, the indignity of having their bodies unburied is a judgment in kind, because the beast and his followers had, on an earlier occasion, denied God's two witnesses of chapter 11 any decent burial. The bodies of those brave men, we read, will lie in the street of the great city where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. But now the tables are reversed. And interestingly, we have no record of any actual fighting. There's no clash of arms. There's no sustained conflict. The text jumps straight from the drawing up of the armies to the capture of both the beast and the false prophet, and their dispatch direct to the lake of fire. And there, generally speaking, the curtain falls. But then what would you expect? Because the rider on the horse is none other than the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who wields the mightiest of all weapons, spoken of in our chapter as a sharp sword which issues out of his mouth, that by which the armies of the beast are slain. This, please remember, is none less than the one who once spoke innumerable galaxies into existence. He did it with a word, the one of whom Isaiah the prophet wrote, "With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." And with my eye particularly on the beast himself, the one of whom the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Here then we meet then, not the worth of the Lamb, as we do in chapter 5, nor the wife of the Lamb, as in chapter 19, but the wrath of the Lamb. And I believe it's right to say that the leaders of the opposing forces, the one who led by power and the one who led by deception, that these two men have the dubious distinction of being the very first to be cast into the fearful lake of fire. Because as I understand it, at this moment, the souls of those who die without Christ have their temporary abode in the torments of Hades, pending their resurrection and appearance before the great white throne. And if I have it right, hell, prepared for the devil and his angels, is at this moment empty. And so even those who, according to verse 21, are killed in the war described here, they must await their judgment when they appear before him, not as the one who sits upon the horse, but as the one who sits upon the throne of chapter 20. They must await that before they, as one day the dragon himself, according to chapter 20, verse 10, finally join the beast and the false prophet in that lake of fire. And I suppose that the fate of these two evil dignitaries contrasts remarkably well with the destiny of two of the heroes of faith of your Old Testament. I refer, of course I do, to Enoch and Elijah. For if Enoch and Elijah were taken by God direct to heaven without facing physical death, the beast and the false prophet are consigned by God direct to hell without experiencing physical death either. And who knows? Perhaps some, even all of us here this evening, will, as Enoch and Elijah, make it to heaven direct without having to go there via physical death. It is a possibility, and what a wonderful thought. So to chapter 20. First, I note that having spoken of the fate of the beast, the text next speaks to us of the fate of the beast's master, the one who, throughout the beast's near universal dominion, the one who has inspired and empowered him, a fate which straddles a period that John has labeled the 1,000 years, which, expression, some regard as symbolic for a long period of time. Speaking personally, I don't see any reason to understand it as anything other than 1,000 years duration, but the expression clearly represents the lengthy reign of Christ and his saints, including, as John especially notes, those who had been beheaded because of their loyalty to Jesus, those who refused to worship either the beast himself or his image and who refused to accept his mark. Such, John is saying to us, they may lose their heads, but they will not lose their crowns, for they shall reign with Christ. What a time that's going to be for the earth. For the text describes in great detail the elaborate measures taken by heaven to ensure the devil's custody then. He is bound with a great chain, we read. Thus symbolic? Yes, of course it's symbolic. Satan is not flesh and blood, but symbolic, please, of some very real counterpart in the heaven, in the spirit realm. Just as we read, that the angels who deserted their own habitation, another subject, are kept in eternal chains for the judgment of the great day. Some chain this must be, to bind the devil himself. Ah, yes, but then clearly this chain has been forged in heaven, for it is from there that the angel descends carrying it in his hand. And the devil is then apprehended. He is laid hold of. He is seized. The very same word used to describe our Lord's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he is cast, he is hurled into the abyss, the bottomless pit of the King James, New King James translations, mentioned by John 7 times, always as the abode of demons. And this abyss is then shut. Word used, Acts 5, to describe the shutting of the prison where Peter was held. And it is sealed, as once was Joseph of Arimathea's sepulchre. But in that case, an angel rolled back the stone, thereby breaking the seal. Here it is an angel that fixed the seal, and nobody would ever break this seal. And if in Daniel 6 a seal was fixed to the entrance to a den of lions, here the seal is fixed over the abyss where the roaring lion is now held secure, no longer able to walk about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan will be loosed out of his prison. It's a normal word for prison. Only after the 1,000 years. Now I suggest that if words and symbols mean anything, then for the specified period, Satan doesn't have his activities on earth simply curbed or curtailed, but he is totally immobilized, cut off as far as any access to the earth is concerned. He is bound, and that with a great chain. One which even Samson couldn't snap, Judges 15 and 16, nor a Gadarene demoniac for that matter. He is as Paul and Silas were once, both chained and imprisoned, but with no possibility of a timely earthquake to set him at liberty. His prison is sealed, with no angel of the Lord to ignore the seal and open the closed door, as once, of course, an angel did to Joseph's then empty sepulchre. Back in chapter 12, the dragon who deceives the whole earth had been cast, same word, down from heaven to earth. Now he is cast down from earth into the abyss, where he can deceive the nations no longer. And if heaven rejoiced when Satan was cast out from there to earth in chapter 12, and it did, Here in chapter 20, it is earth's time to rejoice. And why, you may well wonder if you think at all when you read your Bible, why is Satan later to be let loose from his prison? Albeit for a little while only. Why? We're not told. Any more than we are told why God let the devil loose on earth and on man after he, Satan, first sinned. And we're not told, but maybe, just maybe, his release and what follows take place to prove beyond doubt on the one hand that he, the devil, is incorrigibly bad and that no length of prison sentence will lead to any reform of his character. And on the other hand, that no kingdom of righteousness, peace and prosperity, no ideal environment or government will ever change the unregenerate heart of man. Maybe. But in the end, I don't know. In the end, as the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said of his relationship to God, I am his servant, not his solicitor. What I do know is that before Satan's forces ever launch their attack against the beloved city, the Jerusalem, of course, now besieged, before that even happens, God will intervene. Intervene directly, much as he once intervened directly, to deliver the same city when besieged by the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah and mighty King Sennacherib. And the very last thing we read about the devil who deceived them is that he will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone or sulfur. And Satan, who was introduced to us in the third chapter from the beginning of the Bible, is last mentioned in the third chapter from its end. Exit the devil. Last Tuesday I closed with the words of that school janitor quoted by Vernon Grounds to the effect that Jesus is going to win. Well, this evening I close by noting that it is equally certain that the devil, whose doom was settled by our Lord's decisive victory at Golgotha, as we saw on the Lord's Day, the devil is going to lose. But what could we say? Well, that's solemn. That terrifying section that closes chapter 20. Nothing. Nothing at all. Certainly not there to make us argue or debate about it. It's there to make us weep. To make us pray. To weep, pray for our own families, friends, contacts. Well, at this very moment, still, strangers to God, his grace, and his gospel. Shall we pray? And Lord, we simply